Good to see everyone this morning. I know y'all probably noticed by now the QR codes that are on the pews. If you haven't noticed those today and you want to scan that with your QR reader on your phone, that gives you your guest connection card. It also gives you a connection to our offering so you can give electronically in the ways that is listed with your credit card, your debit card, or by signing up for online bill pay, that sort of thing. So if you're our guest, we are glad especially to see you both in person and online, and certainly want you to be able to take advantage of that. So hopefully you've done that already and know what that's about. How many of you remember the 1990s? Anybody?
Yep.
Yeah, great. Everybody remembers the 1990s. Some of them, we have a couple of babies in the building who are not remembering the 90s well. We were mentioning this in the early service and mentioned that Ethan Brown, our pastor of young adults and digital ministry, was back after his first baby was born a few weeks back, and he and Caitlin are celebrating. And we mentioned that to the group because Ethan was born in the 90s, so that was kind of cool here. So we're looking at this 1990s. You may remember, those of you who remember, there was the Christian merchandising machine went into overdrive, and they created these bracelets. These bracelets that said WWJD. Did anybody ever see those? Anybody remember those WWJD bracelets? What the WWJD stood for, what would Jesus do? And those bracelets, that phrase, what would Jesus do, actually came from a book from Charles Sheldon that was written in 1896. But it was really popularized in the 1990s as kind of a ethical mantra to help us understand and think when we make hard decisions, you know, what would Jesus make if he was making this decision? What would happen with this? So it was that kind of decision, that kind of situation that happened there. And this became so popular, particularly in evangelical Christian circles, that it had all kinds of spin-off things that happened with it. It spawned songs, sermon series, t-shirts, other merchandise, movements, all kinds of things. It also spawned a few parodies and a couple of sillier versions of things. For example, one of the popular bumper stickers that came out not that long after What Would Jesus Do was, what would Jesus drive? Right? What would Jesus drive? And I guess that's kind of funny because he walked. But anyhow, except for that donkey time when he went into Jerusalem. Then there was, what would Jesus eat? And it was a whole new diet and nutrition fad. What would Jesus eat? And then there was the inevitable, let's take Jesus out of this whole thing. So you had the picture. Y'all remember the sock monkeys? Did y'all ever have a sock monkey for your children or for your grandchildren? So they had the inevitable, what would sock monkey do? And sock monkey didn't do a lot. He just kind of sat there. So I guess that's kind of the response that was there. And then there was the sequel bracelet, if you will, to what would Jesus do? And it was, instead of WWJD, it said HWLF. HWLF. Did anybody remember HWLF? You might have seen that, might not. Sometimes people would take the WWJD bracelet and then they would put an HWLF bracelet with it as if to say, what would Jesus do? And the answer to the question is, he would love first. He would love first. I kind of like that. Kind of like that a lot. I do remember back in that era when we had all the what would Jesus do bracelets. I do remember thinking to myself, you know what? It's really hard to know what would Jesus do if we don't know what Jesus did do. So I began thinking in terms of what did Jesus do? W-D-J-D. What did Jesus do? Because if we don't understand what Jesus actually did, how are we going to grow in doing what Jesus did? It's not going to happen, right? If we're going to grow in doing what Jesus did, then we have to study and know what Jesus did. That's why we're spending so much time in Luke. Because if we're going to live like Jesus, we must do what Jesus did. So today we're entering into Luke 15. I want to start with a text about something that Jesus did that most Jesus followers in America do not do. Most pastors don't do it, or rarely do it, me included. So let's read together a text about what Jesus did that most people going to church don't do. Luke 15, starting with verse 1, we're going to read verses 1 and 2 together. I think we've got that for you on the screen so you can see it. Here we go. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." We're going to stop right there. Some of you know what's coming next, and we'll get to it in a minute. But let's start right there with that text. I'm going to read it one more time. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with him." Jesus welcomed and ate with tax collectors and sinners. Not once, not on a mission trip when he was in high school, not when he fed people at the rescue mission, not when he witnessed on the beach during spring break. He did it regularly. Often, all the time. Eating with tax collectors and sinners was such a regular part of Jesus' ministry that the religious lay leaders and law keepers, they grumbled and judged Jesus for it. They were appalled at Jesus' looseness with their religious norms. They thought Jesus should be more like them, welcoming, embracing only the people who followed their version of God's rules. Now, why were the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, why were they so concerned with Jesus' table companions? Because Jesus was eating with the wrong kind of people. Now, wait a minute. We know Jesus loves everybody, but how many of you know who the wrong kind of people are? Everybody has in their own mind and in their own hearts a listing of who the wrong kind of people are. Now, the wrong kind of people in Jesus' time particularly were tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors worked with the Roman occupying government to collect taxes from the people in their particular locality. And they were despised on three different levels. First of all, their work put them in close contact with Gentiles, which for good Jewish people, being in close contact with Gentiles meant you ran the risk of being labeled unclean according to the Jewish religious law. So that's part one. For why they were despised. They were around a lot of Gentiles. Second, they were despised because they spent so much time working for the Roman government. Now, most of the Jewish people did not like living under the Roman occupation. They did not like having to answer to Rome rather than to their own government. They despised the Romans. Now, some of them really despised the Romans so much that they worked actively to rebel against Rome. One of those political parties was known as the Zealots. They actually were engaged in guerrilla warfare against the Roman leaders. As a matter of fact, they would carry little daggers under their cloaks, and if they got a good chance to put their dagger in between the ribs of a Roman person or a Roman leader or a Roman collaborator, they would take the opportunity. There was a great deal of unrest in Jesus' day related to Rome. There was not open rebellion. Yet, there was not open revolt. That would wait until about 65 AD before that broke out. But there was great animosity, and there were folks who were doing guerrilla actions under the radar to try and rebel against Rome. And the fact is, most of the Jewish leaders, except for the ones that were cozying up to them and collaborating with them, like the Sadducees and like the tax collectors, Most of the Jewish people could not stand the Roman Empire. And the tax collectors were working with them and collaborating with them. Finally, the tax collectors also were significantly corrupted. You see, the Roman government said to a tax collector, said, "Look, it's your job to collect X amount from this locality. I don't care what else you collect, as long as we get the amount that we require." So the tax collectors became known for surcharges or convenience fees, conveyance fees, paperwork fees, handling charges. Their bill would be much higher than what was required, and of course it wouldn't be itemized, like going to the hospital or going to the doctor. We never know how much anything actually cost, right? And so the tax collectors could charge whatever they wanted. And many of them, made a bundle off the backs of the poor and the lower income persons that were their brother and sister Jews. They developed an opulent lifestyle off the backs of their own people by working for the oppressors, by working for the empire. And that made them despised, especially by the Jewish reformers like the Pharisees. And Jesus ate with these people. But what does it mean that Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners? Aren't we all sinners? After all, isn't that what Paul tells us in Romans? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Aren't we all sinners? Well, maybe you noticed as you saw the text on the screen, or maybe you've noticed on your own Bible or your mobile device, wherever you look at the text, that the word sinners is in quotation marks. This is a way to designate that sinners was not referring to everybody as a sinner, but sinners was referring to a particular categorization of people, a particular category of people whose sinful practices or reported practices had them removed from the synagogue. Now, some people who were in the sinners category actually had physical deformities or physical injuries, but they were removed as well and cast into the category of sinner because the way people understood at the time was a physical malady meant that you had unconfessed sin or meant that God was mad at you in some way. So you were cast out as well. The sinner's category was for persons whose sin was so egregious in actuality or in reputation that it meant that they were excluded from God's community, God's synagogue. I wonder, what sins are so egregious in our day, so abhorrent to church people, that we would use them to exclude people from Christian community? What sins are so abhorrent to us that we use them as a way to keep people out of church? We'll get back to that thought. Now, perhaps you can understand why the religious leaders were so judgmental of Jesus. To welcome persons and eat with them means that you accept them. To welcome a tax collector or a sinner meant that you accept them as persons rather than judging them for their deeds. In their understanding, in the Pharisees' understanding, God only accepted people who did the right things. Therefore, they had to protect God's people from the contamination of sin, particularly the really awful sins. It sounds so right, except it is the exact opposite of what Jesus did. And as followers of Jesus, we are called to do what Jesus did. Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus ate with people who took advantage of others for financial gain and who used government regulations for their benefit. Jesus ate with people who embraced moral positions that offended the Pharisees. He ate with people who broke the law of God. He ate with and welcomed sinners. Most Christians do not eat with these categories of people. Instead, the good church people separate themselves from non-Christians. And we get into a game of categorizing sin, deciding that one sin is worse than another, while allowing and legitimizing certain sins within the people of God. Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus ate with broken and lost people and built friendships with them. Most Christians do not. Why? That, friends, is a fascinating and important question. Why indeed? Let me give you three reasons why most Christians do not eat, befriend, have real relationship with, accept persons who are the tax collectors and sinners of our day. First, the longer you are a member of a church, the less likely you are to spend time with non-Christian people. The longer you are a member of a church, the less likely you are to spend time with non-Christian people, to have a friend who's a non-Christian. This is true regardless of how old you are. The more years you spend as an active church member, the less number of non-Christian friends you have. Now, I'm not talking about the person you say hi to across the street when they're getting their mail or you're taking out your trash. I'm not talking about the person who cuts your hair that you see occasionally who might be a person who's not a Christian. I'm not talking about the work colleague that you have to do a project with occasionally. I'm talking about a bona fide person that you text with, work out with, spend time with, FaceTime with, have some kind of hangout connection with on a regular level. The longer you are an active participating member of a church, the fewer friendships you have with non-Christian people. I found this to be true in my doctoral research because one of the things I did was make surveys of how many Christian friends, how many friends that were non-Christian that Christians had. And every survey I took, every one of those I did for a part of my research, the more time you spent in church, the less time you befriended people who were non-Christians, who were not followers of Jesus. And I found other books and articles who corroborate that research. The point is this: without careful intentionality, Christians gradually and almost completely disconnect with people who are not followers of Jesus. It's real hard to follow Jesus' example of embracing people outside the community of God when we have no friendships with non-Christian people. You see how that works? How are we supposed to love and befriend and accept people and eat with people and build relationship with people who do not know Jesus if we don't know anyone or connect with anyone or befriend anyone who's not a follower of Jesus? If we're not doing what Jesus did, can we really say we're becoming like Jesus? Second reason that we don't do what Jesus said in eating with the tax collectors and sinners of our day: the more time we spend around only Christians like us, the more judgmental we become of people who think and act differently. Think about it this way. The Pharisees, they wanted to renew and revitalize the Jewish religion, and to do so, they separated themselves from any way that did not honor God. Anything that did not honor the rules and law of God. Now, at this point, they had a chance. They had a choice to do something. They could, as they're growing to be more like God, they could choose to extend grace to broken and hurting people and begin befriending them. Or they could choose to isolate themselves in their own religious bubble and instead judge, demonize, and think that God hated all the people that didn't live the way they were doing, the way they were living. You know which one they chose. They chose demonization over grace. That is not what Jesus did. Now, that same choice is open to us as well. We can isolate ourselves in our churches and our church groups. We can isolate ourselves in the Christian bubble, and we can complain about the fact that the world has gone to hell. We can judge and gripe about how the rest of the culture lives, or we can embrace God and equip one another to love and engage our world with God's grace, because God so loved the world. The sad truth is, most churches and church people have become well known for choosing judgmentalism rather than choosing grace. And again, that is not what Jesus did. Can we really claim that we are becoming like Jesus if we don't do what Jesus did? The final fact that we have to own is this: Christians, especially evangelical Christians, have created their own list of the worst sins. And we act like God agrees with our list. We've created our own list of the worst sins, and we act like God agrees with our list. You know it's true. In church groups, we look the other way when people engage in gossip, dissentious behavior in a congregation, quarreling, anger, and jealousy, all of those which were condemned by Paul in Galatians 5, by the way. We look the other way when a Christian continues in a resentful, spiteful pattern in their life. We look the other way when a person calling themselves a Christian is overwhelmed and completely overcome with bitterness. We look the other way when someone who's a Christian and even leaders in the church say, "I'm not going to forgive." We look the other way when Christians demand their own way in everything in the churches. Even though we read in 1 Corinthians 13 that love never demands its own way. We look the other way about all these sins and so many more, but we become enraged when we hear about sexual immorality, laziness, people crossing the border without proper documentation, people not going to church enough, or not voting for the right political party. We get enraged about this kind of stuff. And we don't get worked up at all about the awfulness of the sin within Christians. But we certainly are willing to judge the sin that we have decided are the worst. Oh, and by the way, I know that voting for one political party or another isn't a sin. But some Christians act like it is. Voting for a particular political party, having a political preference, having a partisan ideal, that's not a sin. Although idolizing a particular political party is. Somehow, we act like God loves the good church people who commit the socially acceptable sins while we imagine that God is mad at all the people out in the culture who haven't decided to follow him, who commit the sins that we call the big ones, whatever they might be, on our list. Our list, our sin list, allows us to live with the illusion that God loves church people and that God is mad at the people who commit what we call the big sins. This is exactly what the Pharisees thought. They were stunned to discover that Jesus wasn't mad at the tax collectors and sinners. He ate with them. He accepted them. He invited them to embrace the kingdom way of life. We cannot say we are growing at being like Jesus if we are better at doing what the Pharisees did than what Jesus did. We can't. Not with any kind of integrity. Maybe it's time to put down our list. Maybe it's time for us to realize that Jesus is about grace, about giving people the gift of a new life if they're willing to accept it. Maybe it's time that we welcome people to the tables and be an ambassador of this new life, rather than being an ambassador for all the sins that we've decided God hates. What did Jesus do after hearing this grumbling from the Pharisees? Well, he did what he often did. He told stories, parables. He tells three parables in rapid succession. All of them have the same teaching. All of them have the same teaching that escalates through each parable. What I want you to understand, because these three parables are very familiar. If you've been in church, you know these stories. But we tend to isolate them from their context. What I want you to understand about the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost son or the loving father, whichever title you want to use, I want you to understand that the context of these stories is Jesus is telling them to in the situation where tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." These three stories are Jesus' response to the ugly judgmentalism of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who didn't give a rip about the tax collectors and sinners. This is Jesus' response to let us know that God loves people who we've decided are lesser. We are wrong. The first story. A shepherd has 100 sheep. He watches them closely day after day. In all the monotony of shepherding, he never loses count, never loses sight of his sheep. He counts them every day, 96, 97, 98, 99, 100. He counts them every morning, counts them every day at noon, counts them every day mid-afternoon, counts them in the evening, counts them before they lay down to sleep. Every day he's counting, 96, 97, 98, 99, 100, making sure that every sheep is there until one at mid-afternoon he's counting, 96, 97, 98, 99. And then he goes back and he counts again, 96, 97, 98, 99. Feeling a little bit of panic rising in him, he goes and he counts again, 96, 97, 98, 99. And then he can't contain it anymore. Where's Fluffy? Has anybody seen Fluffy? All the sheep just kind of baa at him. Hey, who was Fluffy's buddy? Who was Fluffy's buddy? Where is Fluffy? Just baa at him. And the text is very clear. Let's bring this text up a little bit because I want you to see what happens. Text Luke 15. Bring it up for us on the screen for us. Luke 15. Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? The shepherd leaves him in the open country. He doesn't put him in a pasture with a fence. He doesn't leave somebody else in charge. He doesn't make sure he gets them to a safe space. He leaves them in the open country and runs off to find Fluffy, because Fluffy is lost and he's not going to stop until Fluffy is found. And when he finds Fluffy, that's in the Greek, by the way, when he finds Fluffy, he joyfully puts Fluffy on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls all his friends and neighbors and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost Fluffy." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. The next story is very similar. Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and she loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus takes the story up a notch. A woman's counting her savings. She has 10 silver coins that she's saved from all of her labors. Each one of these coins is very valuable. It's worth a day's wages. 8, 9, 10. Every night she counts them. 8, 9, and 10. 8, 9, 10. Till one night. 8, 9. 8, 9. 8, 9. She grows frantic every time she counts them, expecting it to appear out of nowhere. She keeps counting and grows more and more frantic. And she throws the other coins to the side and she begins scouring the floor. Now, this is a dirt floor. So she's sweeping, she's running through it with her hands. She gets her lamp, her candle down on the ground. It's nighttime, there's not a lot of light. She won't do. Maybe someone in the house says, "Why don't you wait till the morning? It'll be easier to see." She's not stopping. She's looking with everything she's got until she finds this lost coin. By the way, you'd be looking for it too, right? If you lost the equivalent to one day of your salary, you'd be looking for it too. $40,000 a year salary divided by 260. You know, I took out the weekends because you're not working on those. Divide by 260. That means your daily wage is $154 per day. Anybody in here losing $154 and saying, eh, no big deal? How many of you, if you lose $154, are going to find it? I am, okay? I do a lot of things with $154. Even in 2021 with inflation, I can do a lot with $154. She searches until she finds it. And then when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors and says, come rejoice with me. I've found my lost coin. And they throw a party. She probably spent the coin to throw that party. How logical is that? Friends, we need to understand something. God doesn't search for every human being because it's logical. God searches for every human being because he loves us. And he's not going to stop. Every single human being on this planet, every single human being ever created is someone deeply prized by God. And when they are wandering, when we are lost, when we are confused, when we are living a life of a tax collector or a sinner, whatever we are, God does not get angry with us. He's running after us because he loves us. And he will not stop until he gives every one of us the opportunity to come back and engage in relationship with him. Friends, God is not mad at all the people out there. All the ones that we think somehow are committing the sins that are the worst or the most awful. God is not angry with them. He is broken. He is hurting. Because sin hurts other people and it hurts God. He's broken and he's hurting. But he does not stop loving and extending grace and the opportunity because God is on an all-out search for every person who's ever wandered away, which is all of us. And he's not going to quit searching because his love compels him forward to find every lost sheep. To find every lost coin. God does not quit. Not because it's logical, but because it's love. He would love first. So as we close, I want you to remember two other things about what we've talked about. I know from a technical seminarian perspective, this is not a very good sermon. And the reason I say that is because you're supposed to leave one thing with people. I had somebody after the service tell me today, he said, you said a whole lot of important things. What am I supposed to do? I said, you do the one that God is convicting you to do. The thing that you remember tomorrow, that's what God wants you to do. So two more things that I want you to take with you. First thing, God prioritizes authentic repentance over religious performance every time. God is not impressed by our religious performance. Look back at chapter 15, verse 7. Notice what he says. Jesus says, I tell you, in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. What is he saying? He's saying, Pharisees, get with the program. You think you are so righteous. You think you have figured it out, and you've missed the main thing. Jesus is not saying that there's people out there that are righteous alone that don't need to repent. Every one of us needs to repent. But there are some of us who act like we have it figured out. And it's those people that need to get it together. Friends, we all need to get it together. We can only do that with Jesus. And that grace is there, and it's sufficient for us. It's sufficient for anyone out there. Understand something. People who are assured of their own spiritual maturity are prone to celebrating their righteousness at the expense of others. An attitude of real repentance and reliance on God is indicative of spiritual maturity. If we're spending most of our spiritual religious time complaining about the sins of others Or as one person has said, confessing the sins of others. When we never notice our own, we're not spiritually mature. We're just religiously inundated. One of the evidences we have that we are growing to spiritual maturity is we're growing a deeper attitude of repentance and a deeper attitude of dependence on God. And we're growing a softness in our hearts to people who are disgusted with church, disgusted with God, or following a completely different way. Because God loves those people, just like He loves you, and just like He loves me. The other thing I want you to remember is that real repentance leads to raucous celebration in heaven. Real repentance leads to raucous celebration in heaven. When one sinner repents, heaven celebrates. When one person who was not a follower of Jesus comes to the place where he or she decides to begin the journey of following Jesus, all heaven breaks loose. When one Jesus follower goes through a significant season away from following Jesus, but then goes through a soulful renewal and recommitment, heaven rejoices. When a Jesus follower wrestles with a sin pattern that holds him captive, and then through prayer and through encouragement of others, wins and breaks through the power of the Holy Spirit, heaven erupts with joy. When after years of following Jesus, a church leader recognizes an unreconciled relationship in her life and takes all the scriptural and practical measures to make reconciliation possible, heaven cheers. When a lifelong Christ follower recognizes a pattern of judgmentalism for a particular group of people, confesses and reorients their life to this new learning, heaven throws a party. Real repentance and real transformation lead to real celebration. We've heard and said many times before that the church is the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. That means we exist to do what Jesus did. That means we love and welcome the tax collectors and sinners of our culture. If we are not welcoming, loving, befriending, and even eating with tax collectors and sinners, then we are not doing what Jesus did. And an entire core piece of our discipleship is stunted and immature. So, honest question. A question that you can consider during our time of response this morning. Who are the sinners that you have written off? What sins are most heinous to you? How much time, energy, and prayer do you spend befriending, loving, and inviting these people toward Jesus? Maybe we can ask God to help us put down our incessant insistence on judging the people we don't like. Maybe we can agree to let God handle the judgment. He's a whole lot better at it than we are. And maybe we can just ask Him through the Holy Spirit to help us handle the loving, to help us handle extending grace to the people the church has ignored. Maybe we can befriend, love, eat with, and embrace sinners, just like God embraces this sinner. Then and only then will we do what Jesus did. As we have a time of response, Transform is going to lead us in singing. I hope you will sing with the music and worship. I hope as the music is played, if you feel led to come and pray at the altar, the sides of the altar are open. If you want to pray in the front of the altar, you're welcome to do that as well. I just can't vouch for where the camera is going to be. On the sides, it'll be off camera. I'm going to be in the back of the sanctuary. If you'd like to come and talk, if you'd like to come and ask some things about Jesus, about being a part of this church family, if you'd like to come and ask me to pray for an unchurched, unchristian friend that your heart is broken over, let me pray with you for that person. Maybe it's a family member. Let me pray for you. Let me pray for them. Let's join our hearts in covenant together. So that we can love people. It's loved. Let's stand and sing.